Bibles this morning to John's Gospel, no, Paul's Epistle to the Romans, chapter 8. It's a problem with 2:8. John 8, Romans 8. We'll go to Romans 8 now, and there we'll read from verse 18 through the end of the chapter. This is the word of the living God. Let us hear with faith what the Spirit says to the church. For I consider the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who had subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know what to pray for as we ought. But the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches hearts knows what is in the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. For those who are called according to his purpose. For those he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own Son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. The grass withers and the flower falls to the earth, but the word of the Lord endures forever. Let's ask his blessing on his word. Father, we thank you that your word is powerful and active, that it is sharper than even a two-edged sword, and it needs to pierce our hearts this morning. It needs to divide the thoughts, intentions of our hearts so that we will think and will and do that which is pleasing in your sight. We pray, Father, that you would speak to us now. You would show us the beauty and the glory of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, as we continue to contemplate what it means to follow after him, what it means to long for the day of his appearing. Also, we pray that we would have a fresh vision of him in this day, and that our hearts would be quickened and awakened to your truth. And we pray for an increase of grace and faith and love to Jesus Christ. For it is in his name we pray. Amen. Well, this morning, as we continue on our series of what I'm calling the basic Christian doctrines, we come to one that may not seem to be quite so basic, not so well agreed upon as some of the previous ones, we want to look at what our Confession of Faith and Catechisms call effectual calling. And that's a phrase that doesn't get used much in our day, effectual calling. But that's what we want to look at this morning from this passage of Scripture, and particularly we're going to be looking at verse 30, but let's take a moment to get there, because it's wonderful how Paul seems to be reviewing exactly what we've been looking at. He begins by speaking of the doctrine of creation and how it's been subjected to frustration, how it's fallen into sin, and how we live in a world of sin and misery. And we're waiting. In fact, we're groaning along with the rest of creation, waiting. When's this going to be over? When is glory going to come? And he begins actually by saying that, you know, what we suffer, the sin and misery of this life, is nothing in comparison with the glory that's going to be revealed to us. And we need to remember that. It's a good thing to remember. Sometimes you think, oh, this life really stinks. You know, it's everything seems to be against me. I lost my job. My dog died, and all those terrible things that can go on in life have happened to me. And we need to be reminded that no matter what happens in this life, as the passage ends, nothing in this life, and nothing in the life to come, and nothing in the angelic realm or the demonic kingdom, none of that can stop the love of Christ to his people. Nothing can separate us from the love that God has shown us in Jesus Christ. As long as we don't spurn that love, as long as we don't say, well, I don't really need your love. I can make it on my own. No. As long as we receive the love of God that comes through his Spirit, and we read about it in his Word, and the Word that instructs us how we're to live for him and not for ourselves, as long as we don't harden our hearts, we can expect, we can count on the love of God forever and ever, for time and eternity. So Paul begins, he says, look, we're living in a frustrated creation where sin is abounding, but grace superabounds, as he writes earlier in this epistle. Where sin increases, God's grace is greater. God's grace is greater than all our sin, as one of the hymn writers has put it. And I think that's solid theology, something that we should embrace. God's sin is greater. I'm sorry. God's grace is greater than all our sin. Yeah, maybe I should just quit now. God's grace is greater than all our sin. And that is so foundational a point to Christian doctrine. If we fail to understand that, we are in such danger of falling into the pit of works righteousness that somehow we can make God favorably disposed to us by what we do. And that somehow by doing enough bad things, we can put ourselves beyond the reach of God's grace and his love. It's according to ourselves much more than is our due. As we shall see, I trust, as we continue to look at this passage. So we realize we can't do it ourselves, but the Spirit comes to help us in our weakness. And so we see also in this that what we've looked at is a basic Christian doctrine, the doctrine of the Trinity, the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit working together in creation and in redemption. The Spirit helps us. We don't know how to pray. We don't know what to ask for, but the Spirit intercedes for us. And then later on, Paul says that the Son is seated at the right hand of the Father, and he's interceding for us. Who can bring any charge when Christ Jesus himself, the one who died, is advocating for us? He's standing in our place before God. So we have the Spirit's intercession and the Son's intercession, and together they bring us to our Father who is in heaven. For we know that everything works together for good. And we looked at the doctrine of God's decree, his plan, his eternal purpose that never changes, and how God's will can never be thwarted like our will. We can plan to do something and circumstances prevent us from achieving what we've got planned. But that never happens with our God. Everything he plans comes to pass. And it's for his glory. but it's also for our good that everything comes to pass. All things work together for good. Even those things that seem most unfortunate and difficult. Called according to God's purpose. We often want to insert our own purposes at this point. But it's not our purposes. It's God's purpose that stands fast. It's God's purpose that will be achieved. And how does he do so? How does he achieve his purpose? Well, he predestines to eternal life all those who are to be saved. We looked at this several weeks ago, slightly, as Paul preached his sermon in Ephesus, and he spoke in the synagogue, and they kicked him out, and then he continued to preach to the Gentiles, and we read at the close of that narrative that as many of the Gentiles who were appointed to eternal life believed. And I said to you then, and I'll say it again, it's important to keep the order straight. As many as who were appointed to eternal life believed. And so often in our humanity, our fallen humanity, we want to turn that around and say, and as many as believed were appointed to eternal life. So that we are the prime mover in our own destiny. And this is not something that's been expressed simply by unbelievers, but even by many Christians. But God makes it very plain to us in his word. Let me read again verses 29 and 30. For those whom he foreknew, and it's important we understand that word foreknew. Those God foreknew, it's God's foreknowledge is not, I can predict what you're going to do next. His foreknowledge describes a personal relationship with his people. He knew us before we knew him. He had determined from all eternity to have a relationship with all his elect, those whom he foreknew. Not foreknowing their actions, but foreknowing their persons. Those who he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. What the scriptures are telling us is that God chose out of the mass of humanity, even before it existed, that there would be those who would love and obey and follow Jesus Christ and become more and more like him until that final day. And then he describes that here in the next verse. And those whom he predestined, he also called, and those he called, he also justified, and those he justified, he also glorified. This has been called the golden chain of salvation. It's a chain that's wrought in links of grace, and it cannot be broken. Those whom God predestined, he will glorify. None fall away. There's no attrition. Every single one predestinated is glorified. But this is not meant to be a complete, systematic exposition of the steps that we find or the changes that take place in what we understand as salvation. Theologians have liked to call this the ordo salutis, the order of salvation, the steps that God takes from eternity into time and then into glory. We have here predestination and calling and justification and glorification. Now, I don't, it's not a test. You can't fail here. But can you think of anything that's missing there? Can you think of anything that's missing along the way? What about sanctification? No mention of that. Does that mean it's not important? No. It's presupposed. Justification and sanctification always go together. They must not be confused, but they must also not be separated. Adoption. Adoption isn't mentioned here, but adoption is a key Christian doctrine as well. In fact, we're told that that we were predestined to be conformed to the image of his son. So we are adopted. We're going to be brought into his household and made like his son. And what our catechism calls and confession call effectual calling is really that new birth, that regeneration, which is part of the order of salvation, which results immediately. What happens when someone is born again? They believe and they repent. And just like justification and sanctification must not be torn asunder, so the twin graces of repentance and faith must never be torn asunder. They must never be separated to the point where, well, I can have repentance or I can have faith. And no, you either have faith and repentance or you have neither. It's along the same lines as having Jesus as your Savior, but saying, no, I'll have him as Lord later. No, you have him as Savior and Lord, or you don't have him at all. It's the whole Christ. The whole Christ who is Savior and Lord, who you must have to be your Savior, your eternal security, your hope of glory. Jesus, Savior and Lord. So when Paul writes by the Holy Spirit that those whom God predestinated, he also called, and those he called, he also justified, and those whom he justified, he also glorified, he has in mind the whole scope of God's saving work. Everything that God is doing to bring about the salvation of his people, the people he has loved and set his love on from all eternity. Now, I don't really like the terms Calvinism and Arminianism. I don't use them a lot, I don't think, but, you know, sometimes I say things I don't think I say. So anyway, maybe you could tell me after, no, you say that all the time. But I don't think I do. But you know what? There is, on both sides, a great inconsistency. And it's easier perhaps to see it in those who, some of them willingly, label themselves as Arminians and don't really understand what they're saying, thankfully. Thankfully, we don't understand what we're saying when we say wrong things. But we should understand what we're saying when we say good things. So when we're talking this morning about effectual calling, which we're going to confess together from the shorter catechism when this message is over, we're going to say that we believe that effectual calling is the work of God's Holy Spirit, whereby convincing us of our sin and misery. This always happens to me when I think I've got something memorized. Convincing us of our sin and misery, renewing our minds in the knowledge of Christ. No, enlightening our minds in the knowledge of Christ and renewing our wills, he doth persuade and enable us to embrace Jesus Christ as he's offered to us in the gospel. That's not fair. Now I see what you're all smiling about. Okay, I thought I knew it, I was pretty sure. So, the Holy Spirit enlightens our minds, renews our wills, but first he convinces us of our sin and our misery. You see, if we're going to be saved, we have to ask, first of all, the question, what am I going to be saved from? I remember early on in his ministry, R.C. Sproul saying he was teaching at a campus. I don't even know what kind of school it was, but he was in a rush to get to his next class. And as he's going across, an evangelical Christian steps into his path and says, "Are you saved?" to R.C. Sproul. And Sproul goes, "Saved from what? Not from needless interruptions." And he dulks around him and goes off on his way. You know, but he had the good point. Saved from what? Saved from the consequences of sin, the wages of sin that we've all earned, and that's death. What are we saved from? We need to be convinced of our sin and misery. There are a lot of people that aren't convinced of that. They think, oh, you know, the world's not that bad, and people aren't basically pretty good. And we say, no. We're a mass of perishing humanity, and without being rescued, we're on our way to destruction. And we have to be convinced of that. Now, there have been those in the history of the church who have denied original sin, have denied the necessity of being rescued from what we did not do. But we understand that we are being rescued from not only our original sin, our sin nature, but also our actual sins as well. And interestingly enough, even some people who account themselves Arminian understood this. Think of the Wesleys, for instance. And a great hymn of the faith, "And Can It Be?" And I'm not going to try and remember this. I got the book. I love this line. Long my imprisoned spirit lay, fast bound in sin and nature's night. Thine eye diffused a quickening ray. I woke, the dungeon flamed with light. My heart was free. No, my chains fell off. My heart was free. I rose, went forth, and followed thee. Here's someone who identified himself as an Arminian who said, I get to do my own will. But what does he write here? He writes about his imprisoned soul in darkness, in chains. And then without any asking, without any request on his part, the eye of God sends forth a beam of light that wakens his soul so that his chains fell off, his heart was free, and he freely followed after the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, Charles Wesley had good theology when he wrote this hymn. And I'm pretty sure, although I never heard him pray, that he had pretty good theology when he was on his knees and asking the Lord to save his unbelieving loved ones and friends. Because think about it. What are we doing when we pray for the salvation of other people but praying that God would violate their will, that he'd bring them to himself, that he'd open their eyes so that they would see him and not themselves? It's all too easy for us to see ourselves, isn't it? To see and think that we can do whatever we want. We forget what the scriptures say, that we are to will and to do according to his good pleasure. For it is God who is at work in us, both to will and to do. People say, well, what can we do? What can we do? We've got these two irreconcilable doctrines clearly taught in Scripture, man's responsibility and God's sovereignty. I think Spurgeon had the best answer when asked by someone, how do you reconcile God's sovereignty and man's responsibility? And Spurgeon, in his characteristic wit, said, why would I reconcile them? They're friends. They aren't opposed to each other. They may seem to be opposed to our human minds, but they aren't. They come together in the will of God. We have to simply stand back and say, your will be done. You know, and you told us in this word that you are sovereign, and then you tell us also that we're responsible. You speak, but we have a choice. Will I hear his voice? Last week we looked at Deuteronomy chapter 30, where Moses lays the choice before the people of God. Choose you this day. Choose life. That life that is sovereignly ordained for those who are his people. We must remember that. Another Anglican theologian, J.A. Packer, more modern now, we'll move up from the Wesleys to Packer, in his little booklet, Evangelism and the Sovereignty of God, almost put the title backwards, Evangelism and the Sovereignty of God, J.I. Packer writes about this, and he says these are twin truths. They're both laid out in Scripture. You dare not deny one. He says, maybe this will help you. They're not a paradox. He says, he used the term antimony. Yes. I'm probably pronouncing that wrong. Anyway. He says, think of it this way. Imagine you're standing on a train track. Now, don't stand there when the train's coming, but imagine you're just standing on a train track and no train is coming. And you look down, and there are the rails on either side of you. And you know that they're exactly the same distance apart where you're standing. And you know that, down the track, again, they're the same distance apart because that's the only way a train can run. But he says, as you look down, and a train track's a great example because they're pretty flat, and as long as you're on a straight point, when you look to your eye, what happens? The tracks converge. They come together at some far-off point. And he says that's kind of how the sovereignty of God and man's responsibility work. We see them, they're spread apart here, but at some point, there is this convergence. They come together. And you know what? You walk down the track trying to get there, and the point of convergence, the point where the two rails come together. We'll keep moving ahead. We'll keep evading you. You won't be able to reach it. But we understand that Yes, these things come together. God is sovereign. We must confess that. And that's a basic Christian. That's such a basic Christian truth. You know, that God is God. He has the right to do whatever he pleases. He has the right to do what he pleases with each of us. And that's humbling if we really understand it. You know, another theologian slash writer, philosopher, C.S. Lewis, was also not a lover of predestination and what he termed Calvinism. I'm not sure he completely understood what he was disagreing with, but he didn't like it very much. And in his autobiography, Surprised by Joy, one of the quotes that's very well known is that he was the most reluctant convert in all of England. But that's not, you know, you take that out of context, and it's not really as powerful as Lewis' own expression of himself and his conversion process. And I call it a conversion process with Lewis because Lewis, as an atheist, then became a supernaturalist, then became a theist, and then became a Christian. He wanted to hit every step along the way. But as it's all beginning, he writes this in Surprised to Joy. "And so the great angler played his fish, and I never dreamed that the hook was in my tongue." I love that. Not the idea of having a hook in my tongue, but he says the great angler, which he capitalizes. There's no mistake. He means the Lord God. God played his capitalized fish. And I'm sure Lewis is referring to himself here. "And I never dreamed that he was in control." This he's writing after the fact, you know, back when he was an atheist, when he was adamantly opposed to any idea of anything supernatural. He also writes that the young atheist can never be too careful. Don't read any books. don't think too much. And he makes that plain also in his Screwtape letters when the senior devil is exhorting the younger devil, don't let him think too much. It's a dangerous thing. Thinking works for the enemy, not for us. Reason, we don't like that. Well, Lewis goes on and goes through his conversion process. And he says, "The odd thing was that before God closed in on me, I was in fact offered what now appears to be a moment of holy free choice." See, Lewis is struggling with this idea of God's sovereignty and his own freedom. Before God closed in on me, I was going up the Headington Hill on the top of a bus. And without words, and I think almost without images, a fact about me so presented itself to me. I became aware that I was holding something at bay or shutting something out. Or if you like, that I was wearing some stiff clothing, like a corset or even a suit of armor, as if I were a lobster. And I felt myself being there and then given a free choice. I could open the door, keep it shut. I could unbuckle the armor or keep it on. Neither choice was presented as a duty or a threat or a promise attached either. Though I knew that to open the door, to take the corselet off, meant the incalculable. The choice appeared momentous to me, but also strangely unemotional. And here Lewis is saying he recognized that there was a choice before him. It's interesting. He's got this idea like I've got on a suit of armor. And the more I've read Lewis and his biography and stuff, the more I understand a lot of the imagery that's going on in The Lord of the Rings. Give it up. In the Chronicles of Narnia, when Eustace is made into a dragon, and remember he's got this dragon suit on, and he doesn't want to let it go. And Aslan calls him, and Eustace has to go. See, Lewis, for all his Arminianism or tendency against Calvinism, whatever you want to call it, understood that the call of God is effectual, and it comes even into his fiction, and Eustace goes forward and is subjected to this unpeeling, this removal of this hardness of heart, which I'm sure is reflected in Lewis's own experience. And that's, again, what our Catechism is saying. How God brings us from a point of knowing us from eternity and predestining us and then calling us so that we come to him freely and willingly. How? By convincing us of our sin and misery. By enlightening our minds in the knowledge of Christ and renewing our wills. He doth persuade and enable us to embrace Jesus Christ. You know, we don't embrace Jesus Christ and then all of a sudden our minds are renewed. Our will is changed. No, it's the other way around. And even men like C.S. Lewis, who struggled with this, recognize that God is sovereign and I am not. And after he has this experience on the bus, he comes to realize what a great sinner he is. And he's compelled to acknowledge his sin. And then, you know, it's not the exposition, the exposure of our sin doesn't happen all at once. It's not a good thing. Because think about it for a moment. If when we were made aware of our sin and misery, the full weight of our guilt before a holy God was brought to bear upon us, what would happen? We would crumple. We would shrivel. We wouldn't be able to stand under the knowledge of how great our offense is to God. He gives us a taste of our sin, and he gives us an even bigger draft of his love and his mercy, particularly shown to us in Jesus Christ. And Lewis moves from being an atheist to being a supernaturalist to being a theist, and then finally he makes this startling discovery that he believes. He's on the way to visit a zoo with his brother Warney. He says, at the beginning of the trip, I did not believe that Jesus Christ was the Son of God incarnate. And at the end, I did. And how that came about in that car ride, he can't explain. But you know, that's the mystery of effectual calling. God works when and how he wills. And he doesn't do it the same with everyone. Lewis's story is quite exceptional. I much prefer the biblical account of effectual calling. Saul of Tarsus on the road to Damascus. He hears the voice. Boom. And it's done. It seems in a very short order. All his defenses come down. Everything that he'd held dear is cast aside. And God shows him how much he will have to suffer for Jesus Christ. And he's willing. He's more than willing. He says, in fact, I count everything else in life rubbish. I count it worthless. And so when he's writing here, I don't think the present sufferings are worth being compared with the glory to be revealed. He knows exactly what he's talking about. This is not some ivory tower theology. This is practical living for the Apostle Paul. He recounts how much he suffered, how many times he was beaten, how many times he was shipwrecked, how many times he was betrayed, how many times he was cast in prison. And why did all these things happen to him? Because he loved Jesus. And he wouldn't be quiet about Jesus. And Jesus, at the beginning of his ministry in the Sermon on the Mount, says, blessed are you when people persecute you and falsely say all manner of evil against you because of me. For so they treated the prophets who came before you. Jesus tells his disciples, as they treated the master, so they will treat his pupils. Don't expect great things and kindnesses in this life. God's effectual call brings us new life, and it is an irresistible call. We come because he calls. And when he calls, he changes us. And he gives us new life, new hearts, new minds, a new way of thinking. That doesn't mean, you know, we're perfect. We say, oh, you know, I can never sin again. I've been effectually called. No, what it means you can't be lost. Once you've been made alive, you can't be killed. When you have life in the Son, that life abides. But sadly, are there those who think that they have the new life in Christ when really all they've gone through is one of those earthly conversions, the kinds that Lewis experienced when he moved from being an atheist to being a supernaturalist to being a theist. You see, supernaturalism won't save anyone. Theism in general, if it exists, won't save anyone. Atheism is not the only damning philosophical school. The only saving school is that of Christian theism, as Lewis discovered as he went to visit the zoo, and his heart was strangely warmed and opened up to the reality that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. That same confession that Peter made, which every one of us must likewise make, but we can't do it on our own. As Jesus said to Peter, flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, Peter, but my Father who is in heaven. So we come to understand who God is, who we are, and our only hope in Jesus Christ by the irresistible grace of God and his effectual calling. Let's pray and give thanks to God for his invincible love to us. Father, we do thank you that you loved us, that you gave your Son for us, and that in him we have life, and that life is full and free and complete. It lacks nothing. Father, we pray that our love to you would grow. We know that it lacks much. We know that there's so much missing in our hearts and in our lives and in our behavior. We pray that we would look to the Lord Jesus Christ more and more, that we would be constantly renewed in our minds, and that we would offer ourselves up as living sacrifices, which we know is a reasonable service to you and can only be achieved by the power of the indwelling Spirit and in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.